Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Those of you who are familiar with the ups and downs of Western styles of Islamic studies, and I know several of you are doing courses in Arabic and Islamic studies in the Netherlands, will be aware that the question which we are addressing this evening is the typical kind of question which an examiner will toss at you in the hope that a student will be flustered into giving an overly simplistic or perhaps emotive response. It's a kind of question that bears deconstruction. The deconstruction operates, I think, in at least two different directions. First of all, do we know exactly for sure, definitely, what we mean by the phrase Orthodox Islam? Journalists may use it, Muslim preachers may use it, even occasionally some academics may use it, but are we quite sure that we have a straightforward definition that will allow us to answer this evening's question? The second issue or topic that needs deconstruction, of course, is the second category which is being brought into conversation here, which is the idea of Sufism. It's an enormous, chaotic, vast grab bag of different devotional orientations. It's not a single thing. We can't reify it. There are very few generalizations which could be applied to so protean and diverse aspect of the Islamic heritage. So I might stop at this point and say this is a silly question and put the microphone down and go off to have a cup of tea. But I don't propose to do that because still, there is clearly an issue here, and an issue which is of some moment. Definitional issues when relating to major world religions, which are so plurivocal, which have so many different traditions, all of them competing for the label Orthodox, are complex, but at the same time, we do need to be able to offer certain general statements about them. So let's just begin with the concept itself. From an insider's perspective, let's look at the most classical, majoritarian, dyed-in-the-wool, consensual Sunni answer to the question. Well, if you study or studied at Al-Azhar University or at Zaytuna or at the Imam Azam University in Baghdad or at most traditional Sunni universities, Sharif Hidayatullah in Indonesia, it's a list of the great institutions of Sunni learning, the answer to the question would probably be phrased in terms of the famous couplet in the Jawharat al-Tawheed of Imam al-Laqani, which goes, and it's not great Arabic poetry, but it's just there to help you memorize, وَمَالِكٌ وَسَائِرُ الْأَئِمَّةِ كَذَا أَبُو الْقَاسِمْ هُدَاتُ الْأُمَّةِ فَوَاجِبٌ تَقْلِيدُ قَوْمٍ مِنْهُمُ كَذَا حَكَى الْقَوْمُ بِلَفْصٍ مِنْهُمُ فَوَاجِبٌ تَقْلِيدُ حَبْرٍ مِنْهُمُ كَذَا حَكَى الْقَوْمُ بِلَفْصٍ يُفْهَمُ. This is from a long rhyming creed, the Jawharat al-Tawheed, the jewel of monotheism by Imam al-Laqani, written about 350 years ago. Now, what it means is, and Malik and the other imams, similarly Abu Qasim, they are the guides of the Ummah, the Muslim community, it is obligatory to follow a learned person amongst them. Thus have the scholars narrated in an unambiguous way. And then the text goes on to talk about other doctrinal points, but this is considered to be a point of aqidah. For the most classical, consensual, Azhari, pre-modern, majoritarian Sunni Islam and institutions, the madrasa culture, this is supposed to be the correct view. And unpacking it, it's really talking about the four madhabs, Malik and the other imams, of course, Laqani from Upper Egypt, he's a Maliki, so he likes to mention Imam Malik specifically, but he's committed to the classical Sunni Jama'i position, which is that the four imams and the four schools are all equally valid. So to be a Sunni Muslim means to adhere to one of these four schools, respecting the others equally. That's point one of the definition. And then he says, كَذَا أَبُو الْقَاسِمْ هُدَاتُ الْأُمَّةِ. Similarly, Abu al-Qasim, they're the guides of the Ummah. Abu al-Qasim, he doesn't mean Abu al-Qasim, Sayyidina Muhammad, Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Here he means, and everybody in his world, and certainly the students at Al-Azhar know, he refers to Imam Abu al-Qasim al-Junaid al-Baghdadi, Sayyid al-Ta'ifa, the master of the way, the founder of what might be called classical, mainstream, medieval, Sunni tasawwuf or Sufism. So he's saying, for wajibun, it's obligatory to follow a scholarly leader amongst them. Thus has it been laid down by our pious predecessors, by the scholars. So the point of view of classical Azhari Sunni consensus is that the answer to this question is no. Belongingness, authenticity, complete refusal of any compromise in your Sunni Jama'i Islam means that you have to follow one of the four Sunni schools because everything else is minoritarian opinions and personal views and chaos. But also you have to follow Abu al-Qasim, Imam al-Junayd, Sayyid al-Ta'ifa. You have to be in some sense connected to tasawwuf. And this was, until a generation or two ago, the universal view in Sunni Islam. To be a Sunni, you're a Maliki or a Hanafi or a Hanbali or a Shafi'i, and everything else is really weird. Or, and internally, you have to be Naqshbandi or Qadri or Shadali or Bayrami or Sohrawardi or Chishti, or there's a really big list, not just four, but who knows how many thousands and thousands and thousands of tariqas. They're said to be four great ones, the Aqtab Arba, the founders of the four most widespread tariqas amongst the ulama, but there's plenty of others. So that's the Azhari definition. To be an authentic, non-compromising, classical Sunni Muslim, to be a card-carrying Sunni, you follow one of the four Sunni madhabs, and you have to follow tasawwuf in some form. And that's how it was always understood. In the three areas of Muslim concern, doctrine, sharia, and the inward life, which corresponds roughly to Islam, Iman, Ihsan in the famous hadith of Jibril, the connection was generally accepted by the ulama on the basis of the commentary of Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. For your outward life, you followed one of the classical Sunni schools of fiqh. For your doctrinal life, you followed one of the recognized Sunni schools of doctrine, which usually meant the Asharis and the Maturidis and the Hanbalis. And for your inward life, you followed one of the accepted traditions of tasawwuf, Naqshbandi, Qadri, Bayrami, Sohrawardi, all of those. That's what it was. For 1,000 years, nobody really disagreed with that. For 1,000 years, the accumulation of Muslim scholarship in the libraries proceeded on that assumption. There is no commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari. There's about 75 complete commentaries on Sahih al-Bukhari. Al-Ayni, Al-Qastalani, Ibn Hajar are just the well-known ones, but there are others. Every one of those commentaries on Sahih al-Bukhari agrees that's what it is to be a Sunni Muslim. In other words, you follow one of the four Sunni madhabs, you follow one of the accepted Sunni tariqas, you're an Ashari, you're a Maturidi, you're a Hanbali. The consensus of the commentary tradition on Bukhari is that. And similarly, Sahih Muslim. Similarly, the great works of tafsir. It's a remarkable, crushing majority or consensus that we find, which is why we call Sunni Islam not just Sunni Islam in our own tradition, but Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the people of the Sunnah, because our ultimate point of authority is the Holy Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. We're not going to accept anybody's interference with that. And also the consensus of the scholars, not just my view of what the Sunnah might be, opening the pages of Sahih al-Bukhari and deciding how to pray, but thousands upon thousands and upon thousands of purified souls and great scholarly minds discussing what the hadith means and telling the ummah what is the most likely interpretation. And that crystallizes out as the four Sunni schools. That's what it is, historically, to be part of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So that verdict seems to be an open and shut case. It's evident. That's what it is to be a Sunni Muslim. And we're assuming here that that's what it is to be an Orthodox Muslim. But we need to, I think, pull back here a little bit. Because the word Orthodox is not quite 100% part of our vocabulary. We need to be very careful, particularly those of us who are trying to express Islamic knowledge and Islamic perspectives, perhaps for purposes of da'wah, in the rather unfamiliar and sometimes inimical semantic landscape of modern Western Islamic studies. It's a paradigm shift, it's a culture shock that we have to engage with when we go into the modern libraries and read about Sharia and Muslim doctrine and tasawwuf and those things. It is not a comfort zone for Muslims, and the Orientalist project is certainly not designed to be a comfort zone for Muslims. But this category of Orthodox, what are we to make of it? Is there a straightforward translation? Sunni Muslim equals Orthodox Muslim. Well, let's unpack the word. Orthodoxy, certainly a Christian term. In the Jewish context, it is used, but in a very, very different way that probably isn't useful to us either. because Orthodoxy in Judaism, as it came to constitute itself as a response to certain reformed tendencies in Judaism from the 18th century onwards in Europe, represents essentially a view of the authoritativeness of Scripture and the ongoing bindingness of Joseph Caro and the basic principles of traditional, classical, hyper-conservative, not to use the current term, institutionalized, spiritualized Judaism. However you characterize it, orthodoxy really doesn't mean belief so much as it means what you do with the halakha or the Jewish law. So that's not necessarily the way in which we Muslims are going to want to use this word. But do we want to use it in the Christian sense? Orthos, doxa, it's Greek, right or middle teaching. Not belief. Doxa doesn't really mean belief, it means teaching. In the Christian context, right belief is determined by a teaching institution, a magisterium, an ecclesia, a church. So the right teaching in the context of Catholicism is that which is delivered from the magisterium of the papal curia in Rome. That's how you know what is orthodox Christian teaching, the orthodox belief on the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin. The orthodox teaching on the Trinity, it's determined centrally by Rome. In the Protestant churches, it's a more complex category, and sometimes they may not use this word very much. In Eastern Christianity, it's used differently as well because it's really not a very centralized type of religious tradition. But in the context of Islam, clearly when we speak of Orthodox Islam, we're certainly not using the word in the conventional Western sense, which refers to a median or an authoritative teaching in the sense that there is a magisterium, an authorized college of cardinals that can discuss and rule on questions of religious moment, because Islam is not hierarchical in that sense. There's no Muslim Vatican. There is no institution that lays down, in some sense, infallibly correct doctrine. So is this a usable term? We Muslims use it a lot, but sometimes I wonder whether it doesn't impose a certain Christianizing bias that then causes all sorts of unnecessary difficulties for us. It's always best if we use the indigenous Islamic terminology, which here is, in the Arabic, Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the people of the prophetic precedent and of the consensus of the community. So, using that definition, let's now consider what we mean by the other element in our equation or in our polemical question. We've already said Orthodox Islam is internally differentiated, if you define it as doctrine. It's the Ash'aris who have some differences with the Maturidis, who certainly have some differences with the Hanbalis. And even within those schools, the early Ash'aris are not really the same as the later Ash'aris, the Mutaqaddimin and the Mutaakhirin. And there's many commentaries on the standard madrasa texts of doctrine where you find Maturidi views mixed up with Ash'ari views. It's complex. It's not a single creed. Not a single kind of package of beliefs the way that you will find, say, an idealized version of what the Vatican is doing in the context of Catholic Christianity. It's an orthodoxy, a correct teaching, if you like, but because the magisterium, the teaching authority, the cardinals are all of the muftis and the mujtahids everywhere, rather than a specifically delineated body of men in Rome, it's a much more diverse tradition. And this has always been the sign of Islamic authenticity, that it is of the Jama'ah. In other words, it's a conversation, an ongoing accumulated wisdom based on discussions and arguments and polemic and fraternal remarks discussed in commentaries and amongst Muslims in their meetings for hundreds of years. That's what it is to be part of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So this category is not entirely invalid for us, but we have to be aware that we're talking about a tradition whose authenticity has always self-defined in terms of a plurivocal diversity. That's just the nature of the tradition. And we find Imam al-Shatibi in his comments on the istidlal, the way in which truth is deduced from the texts of the Qur'an and the Hadith, noting that the texts themselves are sometimes difficult to understand. And the reason for this, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have expressed himself in ways that might have been easier to interpret, the reason for this is because this ikhtilaf and this ummah of conversation and divergent opinion is something that is to be one of the special features of this ummah. that this diversity, this fraternity in difference, is part of Islamic authenticity. The tradition is not to be monochrome, it is not to be monolithic, it is not to be totalitarian. And if you look at the great Islamic civilizations such as the Ottoman Empire, Mughal India, the Shaybanids in Central Asia, those great moments of Islamic power, strategic power, military power, cultural power, economic power, moments of great pride, civilizational excellence, you will find that in every case that was based on what from a Western perspective might seem strange, which is a plurivocal religious culture. The ulama, the mufti of Istanbul, took a wide range of different perspectives, even though officially committed to the principle of Hanafi, iftah, and maturidi kalam. It's always been a sign of the strength of the ummah that this necessary diversity within this large grab-bag category of Orthodox Islam has underpinned. Underpinning the moments of greatness in our civilization is the existence of and the fluorescence of a wide range of different perspectives. And wherever there have been moments where a single totalizing totalitarian interpretation has been imposed, such as, for instance, the Muwahideen in Spain reacting to Christian incursion, a moment of fear and anxiety, the human psychology that wants a simple, single explanation of religion because we feel that religion is a kind of refuge for our identity in threatening and scary times. And this is one of the impulses behind what we understand nowadays as fundamentalism, another alien term that I don't really think we should be using very much without severe caveats, that in times of turbulence and rapid change, people tend to move away from an understanding that the ummah is defined in terms of multiple voices and towards a fearful anxiety about the possibility of an eternal Islamic pluralism. And we see this again and again in our civilization, where people are threatened and feel threatened, they tend to retreat into totalizing and totalitarian, univocal images of Islam. And you can see this today in the Islamic world everywhere, and the psychology is evident. Like a hedgehog, when it's threatened, curls up in a ball and gets very prickly. The ummah, when it feels strong and successful, it is expansive and open, and a wide variety of opinions are regarded as being part of the healthy, normal life of the class of ulama. This is a pretty consistent rule throughout our history. So, Orthodox Islam, all right, but it's not like the orthodoxy of very many of, say, the traditional Christian churches. There's no inquisition, apart from anything else. There is no organization that can step on your toes if you step outside the line. There may well be forms of social ostracism. There may well be strong condemnations from other scholars. But generally, we find that the Sunni Jama'i Islam has been self-regulating without much interference from the state, which is always pretty clearly differentiated from the class of ulama with which it often has a difficult relationship. Very unlike the classical arrangement in, say, Byzantine Christianity or most pre-modern Catholic monarchies, where there was a very close symbiosis between the priesthood and the monarchy, with the priesthood crowning the monarch and the monarch presiding over all kinds of ceremonies. In Islamic civilization, that model is quite different, quite alien. So we have the famous standoff between Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal and the Khalifa al-Ma'mun and what he did to Imam Malik. And generally, the ulama have been a quite separate kind of magisterium to the court, the diwan, to the rulers. And wherever that boundary has been overstepped and the two try to become a single thing, there you find moments of civilizational collapse. So another recurrent feature in this rather chaotic and diverse religious landscape, 14 centuries, and an enormous geographical sweep, is a recurrent tendency to have a strong separation between, as the Ottomans would put it, the men of the sword and the men of the pen. Arba bi saif, arba bi qalam. And this, again, enables the scholars to develop and to sustain multiplicity. And the classical works on Usul will advert to this. And this is one of the unique features, I think, of Islamic civilization. We don't find it so much in Imperial China, for instance, where, again, the Mandarinate, which is essentially the equivalent of a kind of clerisy, a bureaucratized clerisy, very close to the imperial setup, and the examinations for the Mandarinate in Ming China and the Tang Dynasty were extremely strict, and you had to conform to a certain set of beliefs in fine detail. And so was the case with the clergy and the official royal court culture of most pre-modern, certainly Western European civilizations. In Islamic civilization, quite different, because of this separation that we see again and again between the men of the sword and the men of the pen. There's something intrinsic about Islamic culture recurrently that produces a diverse religious culture that still calls itself Sunni, that still has boundaries which are respected, but which is internally diverse. And this remarkable phenomenon of a predominant religious denomination, 90% of the Ummah, it's quite an achievement in the case of a civilization that doesn't have a Vatican to police and impose an orthodoxy, 90% of the Ummah more or less united, but not in a totalitarian way, a single set of aqa'id, a single fiqh, a single whatever, a single way of being spiritual, but a very diverse tradition. And we find Imam al-Ghazali and Fakhruddin al-Razi and other great thinkers, Imam al-Nawawi, explaining that this is the basis for Muslim greatness, and they link it to the fact that the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, the companions of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had a lot of differences in their understanding, particularly of the Sharia amongst themselves. It's something indigenous and authentic. A sign of authenticity in one's belongingness to the Sunni tradition is the ease with which one acknowledges a legitimate difference of opinion. So if that's the case, again, does the question make much sense? Is it not the case that within this broad circle that Imam al-Shatibi and others have defined of what it is to be a Sunni Jama'i Muslim, there will be a position which says, I don't actually believe in this thing called Sufism. I'm going to be a Hanafi or whatever, and my aqidah is what I learned from my teachers in the madrasa. I'm not making any concessions there, but this thing called Sufism, those dervishes on the street corner, those strange things that they do, their ceremonies, personally my conscience isn't at ease with that, but I still consider myself to be a Sunni Muslim. Is that possible? And here we're bracketing out the current chaos and confusion in the Islamic world, but looking at the classical recurrent patterns of Sunni Muslim before Western influence, before liberalizing influences, before fundamentalist influences, before anything, how the Ummah was, say, until the 18th century, what would have been the answer? Is it possible to be a Sunni Muslim and to say no to this thing called tasawwuf? Well, of course, Laqani would say, no, you have to have the two together. The Azhar would say that. That's the consensual view. But is that actually being true to this principle which we've identified as being part of the metabolism of Sunni Islam, which is to be plurivocal and to allow people to have reservations about certain things? That, it strikes me as being a significant and a real question. Well, this is where we have to deconstruct our second question, our second concept, the concept of tasawwuf or Sufism. Is it a single thing? Does it actually mean anything if I say I approve of Sufism or I don't approve of Sufism? What am I referring to? Am I referring to the Sufism of the guy in Lahore who sleeps on saints' tombs and doesn't pray? Or am I referring to the Sufism of Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani? Or am I referring to the Sufism of Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim? What am I talking about? Sometimes we're confused by this category. And it helps to remember, one of the things that Orientalists have done is actually to give us this term. We Muslims use the word Sufism as though it's an indigenous category, but it isn't quite. Just as Orthodox Islam is not quite an indigenous category, and putting them together in this problematic, polemical question creates a kind of tension that isn't necessarily there if we look at things from a pre-modern, completely authentic, indigenous Sunni perspective. Sufism is a word that's only about 200 years old. It comes from Tuluk and his first book on Sufism. He called it Sufismus. He was talking about a kind of pantheistic Persian theosophy that he thought he'd found in his rather poorly translated versions of Hafiz and Sa'di. And he invented this word Sufism. The ulama of Islam never did. He turned it into an ism. Islam doesn't really have that suffix. The word that we have, that the ulama of Islam have had, is tasawwafa, and the verbal noun of that is tasawwuf. It's not an ism at all, it's more like a verb. In other words, it's something that you do, not something that you join or can point to. And so, if we as it were, indigenise our discourse again and set aside this Orientalist category, which we tend to use for shorthand, and because everybody's using it, and Anne-Marie Schimmel uses it, and everybody uses it, we say, is tasawwuf, is Sufism part of Islam or not? If we start to use indigenous language, is it legitimate for me to atasawwuf? Ah, now that's an indigenously Islamic question. هل يجوز لي أن أتصوف؟ هل يجوز لي أن أكون متصوفا؟ Now we're in the Islamic semantic range, and we can start to see what an indigenous, authentic Sharia response to this question might start to look like. Now, so essentially it's a verb, تصوف, and despite the existence of a plurality of sometimes rather scatty theories about where the word comes from, it's probable, and most of the ulama accept this, that it is to do with zuhud and taqashuf and libas al-suf. So Abu Sulaiman al-Darani, one of the great imams of the Tabi'in in Syria, used to say that libas al-sufi dhullu nafs, to wear wool is a way of crushing the ego. And to wear wool, well, we know that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sometimes wore mantles and robes that were made of wool. And we know in particular that sometimes he would wear quite rough clothing. So the famous hadith in which the Bedouin comes to him and the Holy Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is wearing burdun yamani, a Yemenite cloak, and the Bedouin grabs him roughly, outrageously, so hard that it leaves a scar or a mark on the Holy Prophet's neck. And the Sahaba are angry and want to punish him. And he says, Ya Muhammad, I'tini min mali lahi alladhi andak. O Muhammad, give me some of God's wealth which you have. That's pretty impolite. But the Holy Prophet والسلام, saw the nature of the guy and that he was a Bedouin guy, and this is how they talk, and he smiled and he ordered that the man be given something. But the point here really is that even the Holy Prophet والسلام, would wear this kind of garment, and very often we find in his life real zuhud, real asceticism. The fact that he didn't have a door to his house, but just a piece of sackcloth. Imam Samhudi talks about the house of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is humbling. No windows. The ceiling was so low that it was only just above his blessed head, and the door was just a piece of sackcloth. You couldn't knock on the Holy Prophet's door. You had to call out because it was just a piece of cloth. Many people in Medina did have wooden doors, there was wood around, but he lived in this really basic way and sleeping on the ground, and when he died, leaving hardly anything, and at night he would not allow dirhamun wala dinar, no silver or gold coin, to spend the night in his house. He would go out and find somebody to give it to. So that's his tawakkul, that's his reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is a fairly intense form of zuhud, or if you like, asceticism. He was not interested in the dunya, really. He was not interested in becoming rich. Where he was powerful, it wasn't because he wanted to be powerful, but because he wanted to suppress injustice and cruelty and stand up for the mustadafin, for the weak. It wasn't for his own self. So we find this very nowadays in this world of egotistic politicians, and you think of, say, Donald Trump with his hair and his wild emotions and scary stuff, Marine Le Pen, no better. This is an age in which ego propels people to the top and somehow the electorate don't mind. With prophecy, you find the exact opposite. You find people often are at the top, but not because of ego, but because there is no ego, but just because they want to help. Holy Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, who is sent rahmatul lil alameen, a mercy to the worlds, is in his position of power and authority as judge and of ruler and military leader of Medina, there, because he wants justice to prevail, because he wants the weak and the orphan and the widow to be supported. That's the reason for the jihad, that's why he does it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Very difficult for us to imagine. The modern world is just a series of greasy poles, dog eat dog. Everybody has to show off in their CV, everybody wants to get to the top. The ego is praised and cultivated. A prophetic excellence, a form of excellence where you're not sitting in some mountain cave in sackcloth and ashes bewailing the state of the world, but you're actually in the heart of society, engaging with it and leading it and improving it and reforming it and liberating it. That's a model we hardly have nowadays. not even in ourselves. How often do we ourselves seek promotion? And there's ego in that, invariably. How often do we seek the esteem of others because of the tenderness of our egos? Hard to imagine somebody for whom that means nothing at all, but just wants to help. So what we have in the model of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his wearing of these woolen mantles, and in his real indifference, a kind of happy indifference to the things of this world. So we're told that when there was food in the Holy Prophet's house, akal, he would eat, and when there was no food, sabar, he would be patient. And it's as if it was equal to him, because he was the one who said, kun fi dunya ka annaka gharibun aw abiru sabil, be in this world as if you're a stranger or a wayfarer. And the famous hadith in which somebody says, ya Rasulullah, O Holy Prophet, why are you sleeping on this rush mat? And there were marks on his shoulder, having laid down on this very rough thing. And he said, what have I to do with this world? With relation to this world, I am just like somebody who rests for a while under the shade of a tree and then passes on. Now, this is not some kind of monastic model, because the brilliance of Islam is that it insists that you are in the world for the sake of the next world. And we think that human beings can be inwardly strong enough and cultivated enough to be able to do that. A lot of traditions, in some versions of Christianity, some versions of Buddhism, some versions of many traditions, you can't really do that, to the extent that you're in the world, you're leading armies, you're dealing with an economy, you're married, you get sucked into dunya, into the world, the flesh and the devil, and therefore you look elsewhere. You go to your cave, you go to your monastic cell. That's their tradition, but it's not the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, la rahbaniyata fil Islam, there is to be no monasticism in Islam. We are the people who get to Akhirah through dunya rather than trying to get around it. And we don't really believe in attempts to get around it, because the nafs is there however much or however little you have. And desire is there whether or not you have the possibility of satisfying it. So the illusion of the monastic cell is one that we choose not to believe in. But in any case, the point is that what we have with the Holy Prophet, which is, as we've said, the beginning and the end of what it is to be a Sunni Muslim, is to emulate the Sunnah of the Apostle, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is this attitude to dunya that to us makes us uncomfortable when we're anxious about what car we're driving and where we're going on a holiday. It makes us uncomfortable because it's challenging not to have a coin in your house at the end of each day, not to have anything. How would we feel? Maxed out on your credit card and you go to see a counsellor because you're so stressed about it. Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no problem sleeping because of his trust in his Lord. That's a very challenging human model. To be in the world, but not for the world, and not of the world, but to help the people of the world. That's the essence of what it is to be a Muslim, to be submitted. To accept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this amazing diversity and brilliance of creation with all of its signs, which, if the heart is open and tender, can be read in order to strengthen our iman. We are here to see all of these things, not to run away from them. Even in difficult situations, there is always a lesson for the believer. Even in the faces of the tyrants, there is always a lesson for the believer. Even in ugliness, the believer benefits in every moment. And if you have the correct disposition of the heart, you'll make more progress by having a career and being an ordinary married human being in the world than you ever would if you were running away and living in a cave and eating, you know, a few dates every day. This is the sunnah, this is the way of the Holy Prophet, this is the way of Islam. And alhamdulillah, it's on the surface an easy way, but of course we know that those inner battles are difficult. So this is really what the ulama have said historically when talking about this thing that the Orientalists and a lot of us nowadays refer to as Sufism. They're saying it's a way of being. Tasawwafa means not really to have your heart attached to the world. As Imam al-Junaid defined it, it's for the heart to be empty of what the hand is empty of. In other words, if you don't have something, the heart isn't attached to it anyway, and you're murtah, you're content. If you're rich, alhamdulillah, you give sadaqah and you're shakir. If you're poor, alhamdulillah, you have sabr and there'll be a reward for that. And ahwal, the states of the believer, are always good. It's all to do with the disposition of the soul. And it's the most elementary sermon topic nowadays, that despite the amazing achievements and fast-moving prosperity of modern Western societies, everybody's having panic attacks and anxiety and depression and on Valium, and this is the phenomenon of Prozac Nation. It's the most elementary religious lesson that all of that stuff, all of that competing for more devices and more status and more wealth and all of that doesn't actually yield us what presumably is what all human beings want, which is happiness. No, it's a more elusive thing, and it's more likely to be found in the prophetic wisdom, which is detachment, but to be really concerned with the conditions of others. And this is why he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, I am sent only to perfect the noble qualities of character. You can only really do that if you're in society, if you're with others, because you can only really know yourself, and others can only really see what you are. And you can only have the opportunity to transcend your own weaknesses if you're currently with other people. If you're on your own, you can live with your vices for a long time. But ad-deenu mu'amala, the religion is a way of engagement. Religion is about engaging with others. It is intersubjective, it is interactive, it is human, it is social. So none of this is controversial or rocket science. We know what Islam says. It is a social and a family-oriented religion which is about service and is about sadaqah. But the key here, if you're going to be in the world but not of the world, we all know in practice that that's not so easy. You get the letter from your boss saying that you've been promoted, or you see that you've just come by a large sum of money. And for the ego, for your sense of your own magnificence, not to be puffed up in that moment, that's quite difficult. That's really difficult. To be at your graduation day, you're getting your BA, for instance, and as well as being grateful to Allah for the opportunity to please your parents and to serve society, you feel really great about yourself. Well, a certain modicum of self-esteem is necessary for our continuation. That's not a problem. We shouldn't see ourselves as being miserable worms. But it's all too easy for the heart to be hardened. And that's really what the ulama are referring to when they say tasawwafa. In other words, outwardly, do it, whatever's halal, be in the midst of society, that's the way of Islam. But inwardly, have that detachment and that eye which is always looking for people who might be in need of service. And if you travel with traditional ulama, you'll see a lot of this. And I learned a lot when I was able to travel with my teachers. That wherever they would go, they were kind of not just space out or play with their phones, but they would be looking for human situations where they could intervene in a helpful way. Somebody who might have some misunderstanding that was causing them suffering, and just without reproaching them, just a little droplet of purity into their internal lives at that moment that solves that particular problem. And it's a very beautiful thing. If you see the students of a great, say, commentator on hadith who knows this art, tasawwafa, and I've been with people who administer their wisdom exclusively through the teaching of hadith. This is quite common in our tradition. And the teacher is constantly scanning those who are present and really knows them well. And unlike the modern university setting where if you have issues you go and see a tutor or a counsellor, but it's got nothing to do with a lecturer who's just there to stuff your head with information and to get you through exams. No, in the Islamic vision, everything is integrated into a single person who is actually there not just to turn you into a more successful wage earner, but to turn you into a better human being. If you can imagine universities really having that as the central intention. Hard to imagine nowadays, but this is how it used to be. And that individual scanning all the faces out there, not just for who is not paying attention or who is playing with his phone or who isn't there, but rather who actually needs some help. Looking at the body language, who seems to be distracted, who has attention span problems, who is looking sick, who is not there, and then finding out, and therefore being a spiritual father to the student. That's a very beautiful thing. And such people tend to be loved. They're like second parents. And to have somebody like that is the greatest gift. Somebody who doesn't just give you good revision tips, but somebody who actually solves your problems and cares for you and about you. That's the essence of education. And that's how things used to be. And that is not ilm al-hadith and ilm al-tafsir and ilm al-aqa'id, but it's ilm al-tasawwuf. That's how we call it traditionally. the reaching into the soul of the shagird, of the pupil in the madrasa, by the compassionate teacher. That's what we mean by tasawwufa. What we don't mean is what a lot of Orientalists, a lot of Muslims who are following certain Orientalist translations into Arabic in the 19th and 20th century have kind of followed in their trend. Oh, to believe in Sufism, to believe in Sufism, that doesn't really mean very much. Sufism is not a doctrinal system. Sufism is not a set of practices. Sufism is exclusively defined as the compassionate engagement with another human being in his subjectivity as a way of bringing oneself out of the self and out of egotism. That's all it is. But what it doesn't mean is Sadruddin al-Qurnawi and the theory of Wahdat al-Wujud, the unity of being. He was into tasawwuf of a certain kind, but that's a particular Gnostic tendency and a particular point of view that has to be subject to the scrutiny of the ulama, like anything else in the ummah, and on which there is a long conversation, and that's part of the diversity and the richness of the tradition. But Imam al-Junayd, rahmatullahi alayhi, says, defines it quite simply, At-tasawwufu khuluq, فَمَنْ زَادَ عَلَيْكَ فِي التَّصَوُّفِ زَادَ عَلَيْكَ فِي الْخُلُقِ أَيْضًا. Tasawwuf is good character. So whoever improves your character has improved your Sufism. That's what an indigenous definition is. Not an Orientalist definition, not a modern polemical definition, or not the Iranian definition which really problematizes and sometimes persecutes tasawwuf, but the indigenous definition is simply transcending yourself and applying that inner dimension of the sunnah. So Islam is to be a total package, not just for what you do with your body, which is the fiqh, or what you do with your mind, which is the aqidah, but something deeper still, your consciousness, your internal subjectivity, your ruh, your nafs, all of that needs to be purified. Anybody who doesn't think that they need sorting out in their internal lives really doesn't have too much self-reflection. That is a necessary discipline. And when the ulama say, فَوَاجِبٌ تَقْلِيدُ حَبْرٍ مِنْهُمْ, they mean it in a shara'i sense as well. Because if you look at the books of Usul al-Fiqh, the books which explain in extraordinary detail sometimes the rules whereby the Sunni legitimately deduces the rulings of the sharia from the Qur'an and the sunnah, and it's really complicated because the text sometimes is really complicated and Arabic is really difficult and you have to use all kinds of rigorous methods of deduction rather than just saying what you think it means, that the first thing you have to get a handle on is your own self-awareness. Because ultimately these things are about theory choice. And theory choice is determined by the human subjectivity, which is often subject to emotion. And this is fatal. The Holy Prophet والسلام, says, لا يقضي القاضي وهو غضبان. A judge should not give a verdict when he is angry. We can see why, but that is the case, and it's also the case for fatwa. Nobody, however many qualifications he may have, is allowed to give a fatwa if they're in a kind of state of emotional turbulence. And this, it seems to me, is part of the tragedy of the ummah nowadays, which is that instead of setting aside the lower tendencies of envy and fear and anxiety and rivalry and the stuff that every one of us, including myself, have within ourselves, to identify it through muhasabah and self-knowledge and putting it in its box and stamping on it and keeping it out of the way of dealing with the Qur'an and the sunnah, instead we open the sort of box, the Pandora's box of all of those afarit, all of those demons, and they're the ones that sway us when we reach for particular fatwas and options. That's a catastrophe, and that's really the end of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. And that's the tragedy of the Ummah today. People saying, I know that the consensus of the Ummah is X, but I'm really angry, and therefore I'm going to follow Y, because I've seen this clip on YouTube where somebody seems to be saying that you can interpret it that way. That's the end of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, because that's breaking all of the rules. And the reason for that is لم يتصوف, that individual, has not worn the prophetic robe, the robe of not really being interested in dunya and being in complete control of emotion, not in some kind of stoic philosophical way abolishing emotion, because that would be inhuman, but instead to have it all in due balance and the ego to be disengaged. All of the problems of today's ummah, it seems to me, are the result of ego, nafs, shaitan, hawa. And when that gets into the driving seat in religion and its institutions, then you have a kind of inversion. Instead of religion becoming the symbol of everything that brings hope to humanity and a symbol of that which is a thousand times better than the sort of mega consumer turmoil that the world is now trapped in, instead of it being a symbol of beauty and openness and something ideal, it becomes simply a mirror to the envy and the anger and the viciousness of the souls of the people who now think that they're in charge of the texts. So if that's the alternative to yatasawwaf, then it is haram. The alternative to purifying the self is to have an impure self, and you can't disengage the self from the process of delivering fatwa and choosing your fatwas, and therefore religion becomes just a mirror of the ugliness of your own inner life, of your own frustrations and disappointments, perhaps even your mental illness. You find interpretations that gratify that deep inner imbalance, and the result is a catastrophe, and religion becoming the inversion of what it should be. Instead of showing to people through the sunnah, and Islam is the sunnah, the beauty of the heart of the chosen one, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the joy with which people entered Islam, instead you show them the raging volcano of your own anxieties and fears and disquiet and envy and viciousness. If you're showing them that and you say that is Islam, then that is the ultimate blasphemy against the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because you're saying my ugliness is the sunnah, and you're attributing the turbulences and the darkness of your own ego or sub-ego to the best of creation sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that's the worst thing anybody can ever do. To attribute ugliness to the one who is the purest is about the worst decision that anybody can take. And this is the way the shaitan and the nafs and the hawa operate. They want to take the best things, those things that give most light and hope and serenity to humanity and the human heart, and to turn them into things that are scary and ugly, that drive the world away. So instead of da'wah, invitation, you have tanfir, repulsion, which is inevitably what happens when people are not able to yatasawwaf, to control themselves, to understand themselves, to overcome the lower impulses. So in that sense, we would say that classical Islam, as enshrined in the doctrine of Imam Laqani, is correct, is actually correct. Whether or not you define Sufism as a particular type of tasawwuf or not is not really the point. Tasawwuf, as understood by the ulama, all of those commentators on Bukhari, means the process of self-transformation, the process of dhikr, the process of remembering Allah, the process of fikr, the process of reaching out and seeing the humanity and the vulnerability and the needs of others, and not really paying too much attention to your own insecurities, because inwardly, when we really think about ourselves, we see there's not an awful lot there that's really beautiful and interesting. So forget that. Look at the other. Look at the ghayr. Without that possibility, without that tasawwafa, Islam is simply a megaphone for our own shaitan, for our own hawa. And therefore, not to engage in tasawwuf, it is clear. And this really should be a matter of consensus for Muslims, if we're using this indigenous vocabulary, that tasawwafa is actually an obligation if the alternative is tanfir and the uglification of Allah's religion, and the taking of decisions and fatwa choices that are subversive and close the doors of Allah's mercy to human beings who have never needed their Creator more than they do in this age of confusion and precariousness. That's a monstrous sin. So we would probably say, we don't need this thing, Sufism, but we would probably say, using the indigenous vocabulary, we have to have this thing, tasawwuf. And that's why the ulama, consistently, really without exception, down the centuries of our civilization, have agreed that we do need this thing called tasawwuf. And even some people will say, but Imam Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah says the Sufis do this and that. Read him for yourself. Don't listen to what the brothers in the masjid are telling you. Read him. He has his commentary on the Futuh al-Ghayb of Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. He loves Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. Case closed. Who is a Sufi if not Abdul Qadir al-Jilani? Yes, of course, he has issues with certain aspects of the Wahdat al-Wujud school. That's fine. He has issues with them. They're well expressed. But it's not against tasawwuf. Ibn Taymiyyah, it's not against tasawwuf. Who is? This is one of the remarkable points of unanimity and consistency in our civilization. Despite the many voices and the plurality which we've always said has constituted its most authentic theme. Still, the ulama have agreed, the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that this tasawwuf really is necessary in order to operationalize your Islam. Even if you don't use that word for whatever reason, even if you just say self-knowledge and dhikr and riyadah and muhasabah and sabr and shukr and husn al-khulq, use that vocabulary instead, that's fine. But the term the ulama have usually preferred to define the science of those inward processes of transformation is tasawwafa. So we would conclude that Islam can do without Sufism, but Sunni Islam is constituted by having tasawwuf at its heart, and without it, it will have no heart.